Thank you. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm chapter 12, please. Very famous verses, especially concerning the Bible. Psalm chapter 12, I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to speak. I appreciate Brother Cape. We've been friends for years. I don't have any pastor or friend that I talk to every week. My family and church keeps us fairly busy, but Brother Cape and I talk fairly often, and every time we do and get caught up, it's amazing how many things we believe exactly alike on different issues in Christianity and where things are going. And he'll ask a question, and I'll say, well, here's what I think. He says, well, that's exactly what I think. And I'll ask him a question, and he'll tell me, I said, well, that's exactly what we believe. And Brother Cape's a super guy. I thank you, this church, for having this conference, knowing what it's like to try to put something on like this. You've done a great job. Thank you for the rooms, and everything has been great. Preacher, thanks for being here. I get the 9 o'clock session, and there I told Brother Cape, anything I can help with, I don't have to speak, anything I can help with, I want to, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here. Psalm chapter 12, we'll read, then we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Let's read first. Psalm chapter 12, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Well, that's a statement. For the faithful fail among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with their neighbor. With flattering lips, with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail? Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. And let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would please this morning, in this morning session, Lord, what a great time we had last night. Lord, thank you for the messages and the preaching. God, I pray that you'd meet with us again this morning in a special way. God, I pray that you would help us to lift up and honor your word. I pray that you'd help us to teach with clarity and simplicity where we leave and say, I love this book. I believe even stronger that it is your very word. Bless it, please, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Teaching on the King James Bible is not where I got started in this thing. I did not grow up Independent Baptist. I did not grow up with the King James Bible. I grew up, I was saved in a Southern Baptist church when I was a kid with a King James Bible. But later on, we moved to Iowa and got an American Baptist church. And when I graduated from high school, they gave me an NIV as my graduation Bible. And I didn't read it, but I had it. And very liberal church, and got way away from the Lord. The youth director bought alcohol and brought it to the church, gave it to the teenagers at our youth activity, and the night got worse from there, and won't go into that. That was my background, and I moved out of the house when I was in high school, told my parents I wouldn't live by their rules, got a party apartment, finished high school, joined the Army, jumped airplanes, wild crazy. Finally got a good church at Fort Bragg, not for the right reason, but I was looking for a nice girl to date, and they didn't have many nice girls where I was going, so I went to church to find a nice girl to date. And in that Sunday school class, or that first Sunday there, the Sunday school teacher taught and mentioned something about the King James Bible being the best and the perfect and Word of God, and I got in a debate with the teacher after Sunday school because I had my NIV, and I said, the NIV is the best, and we discussed it for probably 10 minutes afterwards. I'd never studied the issue. I'd never looked at it that much. The only thing I had read of the NIV was the preface. And the preface said it was the best because it uses the oldest and best manuscripts. And the preface said it had all these different denominations that went in together, so it didn't have any denominational bias. Those were my two arguing points there, and I argued them well. And until you start studying the issue and you realize how wrong I was. Since then, I've got to read thousands of pages about the King James Bible and about the truth and about the Word of God. And boy, the more I realize how wrong that I was. I'm going to give a short introduction on some things like that and then teach you some things. I have a handout for you later on some things I believe will help you. First thing I thought was all Bibles are the same. All Bibles are the same. They just word a little bit different, but they're all the Bible. They're all the Word of God. I have a couple things this morning, and if you disagree with this, then fine, don't do it. I may criticize somebody else for doing it too, but years ago what happened, I believe exactly what Brother Fugit preached last night. We've never questioned the virgin birth. We've never questioned the bodily resurrection. You don't need any proof. This book says it. That's all you have to have. Amen. Amen. I love that. That's what I believe, and that's right. But you know what? In every crowd, there's a doubting Thomas there and says, I'm not going to believe until I what? Until I see it. till I feel with my hands. So this morning will be a little bit for those doubting Thomases, and there may not be anyone here, but may give you a couple things to go help the doubting Thomases that you know. Amen? And Jesus loved it when he said, you know, when you believe and you haven't seen. But he did still come and show himself to Thomas so he would believe also. And so, yes, we believe by faith, and that's where we ought to stand. But as we know, there are a lot of people out there that do not. And for us to be able to know some things where we can help them would be a good thing there. All Bibles are not the same. I picked this up somewhere. Any bad Bible I have, I put a big X on it just to make sure if anybody sees it in my office, they don't think that I like it and believe it. All right? There. This is called, quote, the Children's Living Bible. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? Has a picture of supposedly Jesus on the front carrying a sheep there. Just nice, warm, and fuzzy, right? The Children's Living Bible. I can't read to you what it says because I don't talk like that. But 1 Samuel 20:30 in the King James Bible, it said, Saul boiled with rage and said, the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Does that sound archaic to you? Perverse, we still use that word. Rebellious, I'm sure we would have no ladies in here like that, but that word is still used there. Perverse, rebellious. This Children's Living Bible changes it and says, Saul boiled with rage, you son of a... Yeah, that word. Yeah, that's in there, in the Children's Living Bible. If you don't believe it, I'll leave it right up here, and you can come look at it. It's got the paper clip, and it's highlighted in green in case you don't believe me. The Children's Living Bible. Well, I thought they're all the same. No, they're not all the same. I have this on a bottom shelf in my new converts class. I teach one class on the Bible, and I pull this out, and this is what I start out with. And so all these people have just got saved and brand new, and they have all their other Bibles with them, and I start teaching this and pass that around. I don't read it. I just pass it around, and you hear the shocks as they look at that. And, boy, you never have any problem with anybody. They're throwing their Bibles in the trash can when they leave that first lesson there, because not only did they hear it, they saw it there, and it just totally took that away. All Bibles are not the same. Well, Bibles have the same verses and say pretty much the same thing. No, they don't. You can take, this is just like the NIV that was given to me when I graduated from high school. You can take this and look at Acts 8:37, and guess what you'll find? Nothing. It's gone. You can take back, by the way, Acts 8:37 is a verse that said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That whole verse is gone. It's gone. So the way it reads is, here's water. What doth anybody be baptized? Nothing. They went down the water and baptized him. They say, well, we added it in late manuscripts. Oh, really? Let's look at the context. Anytime you have a question, here's water. What doth anybody be baptized? And you need a what? Answer. So did we add it in or did they take it out? There is no answer. The context proves they took it out. Plus, it was found in older manuscripts than that. We all know that. So, by the way, this lines up exactly with this one. Familiar with this one? The New World Translation. This is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. These line up the same. Same verses are missing. Same verses are missing. Matthew it says, 18, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. That's gone in both of them. You won't find that there at all. Well, I thought they're all the same. No, they're not. There are at least 16 whole verses that are totally gone out of these. And the other ones they take out, they change 1 John 5:7, of course, taking out the Trinity there that says the Father, Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one. That's totally gone. And it's so deceptive to make it look like 7 and 8 are together. Boy, deceptive. Who would be a part of something like that? Well, you know, the New King James, now, that has all the verses in it. It has verses in it, but not God's verses, not God's version there. I'll show you a couple more things are there. But when we get to the end of the class, and I said, okay, for people that have that, I said, here's what happened. Satan has used many things to get away the Word of God. Years ago, he would burn the Word there to try to keep the Word of God from them. But as we know, the more they persecuted them, the more they grew. Just like in Exodus, just like in New Testament, just like in that day. Satan realized that didn't work, so let's give them a counterfeit. And so he took their Bible away and gave them a false one. And many people, Satan's got many people with that. But some people still held on to their King James Bible. So Satan, let's try a new trick. Let's get some fairly fundamental people, put together a new and call it King James Bible, and we'll get some more. Did it work for many? It did. Hopefully it didn't work for you. The amazing thing, this one was given to me there by somebody in the class after they saw it. It's amazing. You can look this up and study more than just this. But that symbol was a symbol for the New King James Bible. And that symbol, they said it was a symbol for the Trinity there. Three in one. Oh, wow, that's neat. The problem is, in Acts, the Bible says we're not supposed to make any art or graven image to picture the Godhead. And that does what? Makes an art or graven image to picture the what? Got it. So that would be wrong, number one. Number two, that symbol is found on tarot cards, it's found in Satanic Bible, it's found on New Age literature, it's found in all that wicked stuff, and it is a symbol of the Trinity, a false Trinity. There. When you draw that out, I'm not going to take time to do that, you can see it. It is a six and a six and a six, all put together there, in a Trinity in the 666. Why in the world would God want us to have a symbol to picture him, the 666? I don't think that would be the right Trinity. I think that would be the wrong one, and that was a symbol for the, quote, New King James Bible that is really good, and a lot of people have fallen into that's okay because it has all the verses in it, but it's not. So, how do we look up words? How do we look up words? How do we find out? Listen, whoever defines the words controls the doctrine. Whoever defines the words controls what we believe about that there. And so you can have a good dictionary, like was mentioned last night, Webster's 1828 dictionary. He defined most of his words by what the Bible said about them. Mrs. Ripplinger has a great book. If you've not read it, you ought to get it. It talks about the built-in dictionary, the language of the King James Bible, how that the Bible has a built-in dictionary to it. I was talking to a well-known preacher, and we had a good conversation, and he was saying, and he was a good guy. He wanted to believe right. He said, but how do you look up words then without a lexicon, without the things we're going to talk about? How do you look up words then? I said, the Bible. I said, the Bible has a definition inside of it of all the words there. Mr. Ripplinger did the study, 1,000, quote, what we call archaic or out-of-date words. Look them up. And the first mention, every one of them is defined in the very text. Wow. Who could do something like that? God could. Amen. God could. The word chaste, we understand that word, but most people don't use that word anymore there. But when you find the first mention of the word chaste in the Bible, it says a chaste virgin. When you look up chaste in a old Wright dictionary, it says chaste, the definition is what? Virgin. By God putting those two words together, it tells your mind the word chaste means virgin there. And God did that 1,000 out of 1,000 times in this King James Bible. The Bible defines itself. You don't have to have a corrupt, false group and lexicon to be able to have that there. Whoever defines a word controls what the doctrine of that means. What's the definition of marriage? What's the definition of marriage today? Webster's 1828 says the act of uniting a man and woman for life. Wedlock, and goes on a longer one. But that's what Webster's 1828 says. Merriam-Webster's today says this: the state of being united to a person of the opposite sex as husband or wife in a consensual or contractual relationship recognized by law. Second definition, the state of being united to a person of the same sex in a relationship like that of a traditional marriage. A little bit different in dictionaries, right? By the way, which way is our world going? What definition is our world taking today? When you change the definitions, you change the doctrine. You change the life. You change what's living. When a dictionary says it, then that's what it means. Is that right? That's what we were taught as kids. You look up a word in the dictionary, and that's what the word means there. And that's what's happened there. Watch out for the Greek dictionaries, the lexicons, like Brother Fugit said last night. Why can't they just say a Greek dictionary? It's a lexicon to be able to sound smart there. Watch out for the Greek so-called there. It's amazing, my Greek, and I was going to bring it and didn't tonight, but my Greek New Testament that was given to me in Bible college, we're told you need to go back to study the Greek. But yet, the Greek that we study was written in the 1800s. Wait, this was written in the what? 1600s. We need to go back to the Greek? The Greek was written in the 1800s by a guy who was on the Revised Version Committee. Wow. Why in the world do we need to go forward to a Greek written by a bad guy to be able to understand what this book says when it's older? Why do we need to do that? Well, you know, it's more scholarly to look at the Greek there. Listen, what you do not understand is when you're looking at, quote, the Greek, and you look up the words there, what many people don't understand is all you're doing is looking at an NIV dictionary. That's all you are. You're looking at an NIV dictionary. I was confronted this years ago, slapped in the head with this. Our church was new. I was a young man. A lady came to our church and visited on Sunday. She called me on Monday, and she said, Pastor, I heard you mention the King James Bible yesterday. I said, yes, ma'am. She said, do you believe the King James Bible is the right Bible? Yes, ma'am, I do. She said, do you use the Strong's Concordance? I said, yes, ma'am, every week. She said, could I come in and talk to you? I said, sure. And so she came in, and boy, she was loaded for bear. She had 16 pages copied of the King James Bible and the New American Standard Version and then the Strong's Concordance definition for the word. And 16 out of 16 times, what she said was, like previous generations of men, good men, men who didn't know any better, said the New American Standard is closer to the what? Greek, they said. And she showed me, and 16 out of 16 times, guess what? She was exactly right. Every time she pulled up a definition of this word, the New American Standard nailed it. And the New American Standard got it exactly right, exactly what the Greek said. The King James guys got it wrong. Wow. I argued the other points of the Vaticanus Sinaiticus. I argued those, the manuscripts there. But I didn't let her know, but I was dumbfounded. She left the office. I'm like, what in the world? Boy, Strong's is like the fourth member of the Trinity. I mean, man, that lets guys like us say we know Greek because we can look up a word in the back and find this number and match it to this number and say, in the Greek, it means this, right? By the way, lay people, when a preacher says he knows Greek, that's all he did. He can look it up, find this number, follow this number, and we sound really smart, but that's all he does. No, I know Greek. I look it up in a lexicon. Okay, good. You know an alphabet now. Yeah, you can look up the words in as an alphabet in a lexicon. That's all that is. It's the same thing. It's getting some other man's definition of what the words say. So I looked, and I said, boy, I don't know. So I called a friend. And I was new to this friend now. We've become good friends in the years there. But I called a lady. I called Mrs. Ripplinger. I never talked to her on the phone. I called and she answered. And I said, I had a question and asked about Strong's. And she said, yes. She said, what most people don't know is that James Strong was on the New American Standard Committee. And James Strong helped write the New American Standard. And James Strong wrote the Strong's Concordance. No wonder why they matched. When you write both of them, guess what? Of course it's going to match. Thank you. Strong's Concordance is good. It will show you where the words are in the Bible. The dictionary in the back is not good, and it should not be trusted there. Let me show you a couple there to be able to look at. Revelation 22:16. The end. It says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. So Jesus is the what? Bright and morning star. Is that right? Okay. Isaiah 14:12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That's the only time Lucifer is found in the Bible. The NIV, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star? They take out Lucifer and put in a name for Jesus. So who it looks like fell from heaven, it looks like Jesus fell from heaven, and Jesus caused the rebellion, and Jesus caused all that. By the way, when you look it up in a Strong's Concordance, Old Testament, Haleel, number 1966, if you want to look it up, from the Old Testament, 1984, the sense of brightness, quote, the morning star. The morning star in Strong's Concordance defined it for the NIV. How did the NIV come up with morning star? Because they used the corrupt Greek Strong's Concordance and got their definitions for that. Listen, when you read those Strong's Concordance and lexicons, all they are corrupt dictionaries, the NIV dictionaries. None of us fundamental preachers would get up and quote, use the NIV, but yet we're doing what? We're quoting the references behind the NIV. Yes, we're quoting the dictionaries of the NIV to do that. And it's, of course, wrong and messed up there. Acts 17:22, the King James Bible says, and Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Okay, we understand that. The NIV changes it to, I see that in every way you are very religious. Too superstitious, is that good? No. Very religious, would that be good? Yes. They change it from a derogatory, too superstitious, to very religious. Well, what about the New King James? What about that? It says very religious also there, in case you think. So, look that up in the Strong's Concordance, and guess what you find? That word, it says more religious than others. How did the NIV get that? How did the New King James get that? Because they used the wrong Greek. Because the Strong's Concordance and the lexicons there are just corrupt Greek dictionaries to put together those new versions. When we quote those, we are quoting the wrong Bible and the wrong definitions there. Matthew 16:18 said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Should not prevail against it. We know what hell is, right? Understand that? The NIV changes it to the gates of Hades. What's Hades there? The New King James changes it to Hades. They're the same. It also changes to Hades. So you look up that Greek word in Strong's Concordance, and it says, guess what? Hades, or the place of departed souls. Excuse me, that's not what hell is. It's not just a place for departed souls. It's torment. It's torment. And so, what do I do? How do I find a definition? It's called study to show thyself approved unto God. You systematically study, systematic theology, you take a word and you look up every time it's used in the Bible and you see the context and the way it was used, and that creates the doctrine for that word. Okay, won't have a long time to do this because it's not the main lesson there. But for instance, hell. Okay, look up Matthew 5:22. It says hell fire. Hell has fire. Look at Matthew 5:29. It says perish and cast into hell. Now we know it has fire and they'll be perishing and being cast into hell. Then it says destroy both body and soul in hell. Okay, hell will destroy their body and soul. Thou brought down to hell, Matthew 11:23. Okay, hell will be down. Matthew 23:33, the damnation of hell. Okay, they'll be damned to hell. Mark 9:44, where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. Okay, their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. Over and over and over, you look up every verse in the Bible on hell, and guess what you find? You'll find the correct doctrine of hell. How do the Church of Christ get baptism, regeneration? How do they get that? By taking what? A couple verses out of context to make it mean now you have to be baptized to be saved there. But when you do a systematic theology of baptism, guess what you find out? That's not that way at all. That's the way we're supposed to study. But we've become lazy to look it up in some book and sound smart what the Greek says and not what we need to have for our life. Now, that's what happens to definitions there. That's the way we ought to study. Now, in the next 15 minutes, I would like to give you definitions of inspiration. Okay? Inspiration is a word. That's a key word. That's a buzzword. That's the fight word. Is it inspired? Is it not inspired? We believe the King James Bible is inspired. But if you did a great job, I love that. Expired? Inspired. What does it mean? Spirit out, spirit in. And that's exactly what the definition says. I'm going to give you this morning six different ways, and this will be on a handout for you to take with you. Some of this, maybe a little bit up here. I'll try not to be there. And some of you may not get, but you'll get all of this in a handout where you can take this and look at it and check it out there for yourself. Okay? When I went to Bible college, they taught us the way to define words. The first way, the number one way they taught us to define a word before anything was to look at the root of that word. We had this English class and they taught us root words. We had to go through all these Latin roots and all these whatever other roots are, and find out what the word was because of what the root word says. And you can know a lot about the word by taking away the prefix, taking away the suffix, looking at the root, and the root word will give you a lot of understanding about what the word means. Pretty simple, okay? So let's take the word inspiration. Let's take away the prefix in. Let's take away the suffix, T-I-O-N. Take that away. What root word do you have left? S-P-I-R. Huh. What word is that? Spear. Spirit. So let's put that in then. All scripture is given by the what? The Spirit. The root word of inspiration is spirit. That was the first way I was taught to define words, by looking at the root word. Pretty simple? Pretty simple, okay? Look at the root word of that. We understand that with any word there. There's a root word in there, and that will tell us a lot about that word. So, first way to define it is by the root word, and that root word would be spirit. The second way is they taught us, if you want to understand something, is to compare scripture with scripture. To compare scripture with scripture. If you have a hard verse or a hard something you're trying to understand, look at other verses on that subject, and they will shed what? Light on them. They taught me that this book is the best what? Commentary on itself. Is that right? This book will help explain it. Take your Bible then and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Y'all are being very attentive this morning for a 9 o'clock teaching lesson. This is not really a preaching thing, but you guys are being great there. I look at the lesson, I hope this doesn't go flat at 9 o'clock in the morning. But 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's compare scripture to scripture and see. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God, what's the next word? Spake as they were moved by the what?
Holy Ghost.
Holy Ghost. Okay? According to that verse, who spake? According to that verse, holy men what? Holy men of God spake. According to that verse, who spake? Holy men of God. As they were what? Moved by the Holy Ghost. How do we get scripture? No prophecy is a private interpretation, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So how did we get scripture? How do we get the Bible? We got it by the what? By the Holy Spirit moving on them. And then who spake? than men spake. Listen carefully to a definition. In the Strong's Concordance and the other lexicons, they say the definition of this is God breathed. Okay? That has been our fundamental definition of inspiration for years and years and years, and it came from these other lexicons there. I'm not against saying the King James Bible is alive and it's breathing. I'm not against that at all. But let me tell you a danger. When we define inspiration as only God breathed, here's what's happened, and I've talked to the men, I've talked to the people that are pushing this, and here's what's said. God breathed. So what is inspired and what is preserved is what God breathed. What languages did God breathe in? God breathed in Hebrew, God breathed in Greek, God breathed in Aramaic, and that is what God promised that he would preserve. And that is what God promised that he would inspire. That's what they teach. That's what they teach. And it's wrong. And it's wrong. Because if the only thing that's inspired and the only thing that's preserved is these old languages there, some of which are dead languages, why in the world would God take his inspired, wonderful word and only give it to a language that will die? Does that sound like God?
Good.
Not at all. But what happened? Years ago, the battle in fundamentalism, the battle for Christianity was over the Word of God. Was it thought inspiration or verbal inspiration? I didn't fight that battle. I wasn't in it then, but the older men of the generation did. That's what they fought. Was it thought? Did God give men the thoughts and then they wrote it in their own words? Or did God give men the words? And so our guys, the old fundamental preachers, said, no, God gave them the words. God breathed out the words. That's the word inspiration. God breathed. He breathed out the words. And that fit and beat that debate years ago. But the problem is it creates another one. Because what they teach now is the only thing that's inspired and the only thing that's preserved are the words that God breathed. God didn't breathe in English. God didn't breathe in English. Your English Bible is not inspired. Your English Bible is not preserved because God promised to preserve his words. And his words are in what? Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And if they're correct in that definition of God breathed, then we do not have an inspired and preserved word of God.
That's right.
In the English. You understand? That's their argument. And if they can define the words, then guess what? Then they're correct. Because if the only thing that's inspired and preserved is God's words, and God, quote, breathed just in those three languages, then we don't have an inspired, preserved word of God. That's why the definitions are so important. That's why they will, quote, win the intellectual argument there, because they control how the words are defined. But they have not done it correctly. Because here, I'm going to give you six ways this morning how to define inspiration. Number one, by the root word. The root word, S-P-I-R, is what? Spirit. All scripture is given by the Spirit. Number two, compare scripture to scripture. Holy men of God spake. So who is the one that breathed here, according to this verse? Holy men of God breathe. Because the Holy Spirit did what? He moved. The Holy Spirit moved. Oh, it's God breathed. According to this verse, man's the one that breathed. The Holy Spirit's the one that moved. So let's put that definition. All scripture is given by the what then? By the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? Number one definition, the root. Number two definition, compare scripture to scripture. Both of them so far are inspired by the Spirit. Number three, look it up in a good dictionary. Nothing wrong with a good dictionary. The dictionary is not God. The dictionary is not the Bible, but look it up in a good dictionary. Okay? How do you look it up in a good dictionary? Find a dictionary that's older, that's pure, that's not trying to have an agenda to it there. And also, find the definition that fits the context. Okay? Find the definition that fits the context there. Let me ask you, what's the definition of save? The definition of save. Okay? I'm going to read some definitions. This is from Webster's Dictionary. The definition of save. We're talking about Christianity, definition of save. You tell me which one is the correct definition. To rescue or danger or deliver from danger or harm. Sort of. To preserve or guard from injury, destruction, or loss. Sort of. To store data from a computer on a storage device. No, that doesn't get it. To put aside as a store or reserve. No, that one doesn't get it. To keep from being lost to an opponent, to prevent an opponent from scoring or winning. The goalie had a what? A save. A save. Is that it? How about this definition? To deliver from sin. Ding, 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 ding. Right? You have a dictionary. You look up the definitions. Words are used in more than one way. So when we're looking for a theological definition, we look at the definition that lines up what? With that. To deliver from sin. That would be the definition of save in a theological or Bible context. Follow me? Okay. Now let's look up inspiration. Okay. You will have this. It'll be given to you. Every word here. Inspiration. Webster's 1828 dictionary. You tell me which one lines up with a Bible definition. The act of drawing air into the lungs, inhaling of air, branch of respiration exposed to expiration. Breathing air into the lungs. Is that it? By the way, it says the drawing air into the lungs. Into the lungs. That is a secular breathe definition. Number two, the act of breathing into anything. Is that it yet? I'm going to skip number three just for effect's sake. But number four, the infusion of ideas or directions as to the supposed deities of pagans. Is that one it yet? No? Okay. How about the infusion or communication of ideas or poetic spirit or poetic spirit? How about that? How about this one? The infusion of ideas into the mind by the Holy Spirit. The conveying into the minds of men, ideas, notices, mentions, or words, the extraordinary supernatural influence, and it even has a verse in here, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3. That's in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. Which definition should we use? Huh? The one that says breathe? The act of breathing? The one said inspired by deities or pagans? Or inspired by a poet? No. The one that says infusion of ideas into the mind by the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3. So here we go. All scripture is given by what? Infusion of ideas into the mind by the Holy Spirit. That's Webster's 1828 dictionary. Why would we choose the breathe definition when this definition is here? Why would we choose that? Why would we choose breathe? Why would we choose breathe? The definition, infusion of ideas in the mind by the Holy Spirit of God. That's it. All scripture, according to the root word, is given by the Spirit. According to compare scripture to scripture, all scripture is given by the Holy Ghost, as they were men were moved by the Holy Ghost. Look it up in a good dictionary. Infusion of ideas in the mind by the Holy Spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration. Okay, how about the Greek? Are we afraid to look at the Greek? The Greek word, theonoustos, the word theo, we know that's God. Have the reference there, you can look at that there, theo, God, there. The root word, theonoustos, is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. It's translated 322 times in the Bible, spirit, 91 times ghost, and one time life. Let me say that again. The word pneuma, okay, this Greek word, was translated 322 times spirit, 91 times ghost, like Holy Ghost, and one time life. Guess how many times pneuma was translated breathe? Want to take a guess? Zero. Zero. We need to go to the Greek. Well, if you did, and you did a study of the Greek words that were used, not a corrupt definition, you find out that this word pneuma was never used breathe. Never. 322 times it was used spirit. All scripture is given by what? The Spirit. 322 times. 91 times it was given ghost, like Holy Ghost. There's another. We're in over 400 now. One time life. Wow. Why would we use breathe? That's not what the Greek root word says. Oh, I know why. Let's look it up in Strong's definition and see what it says. Okay? Listen carefully. When Strong's definition, when you look up that word, it breaks it down. Theo, neustos, two different words there. It says in theonoustos, it says, and a presumed derivative. Presumed? Does that sound accurate? Does that sound final? A presumed derivative of New Testament 41:54. Presumed derivative. They, even in Strong's Concordance, don't really know if that's the word. But when you go to that word, it's P-N-E-O, it says to breathe. Wait. The root word of theonoustos is P-N-E-U. Does that sound like P-N-E-O? Let me see. If you change one letter in a word, does it change a word? Whether that's English or Greek. Is that right? Change a letter, change a word. Okay? There, same thing. P-N-E-O, where it means to breathe. When you look up pneuma there, it can be used breath, but it says a spirit. A spirit, P-N-E-U-M-A, it says a spirit. So even when you look up the Greek, it's used 322 times spirit, 91 times ghost, one time life, zero times breathe. How do they get that definition? They used a presumed root of the word, and it's not even the right root. Huh. So maybe the intellectuals don't know all they think that they know. Maybe the Word of God was right all the time. What do you think, huh? A couple more real quick and we're done this morning here. Number five. Mention, you want to understand a word? Systematically look up that word. Systematic theology. Start with the word. Start from the beginning. Go all the way through the Bible. Look up every verse in the Bible that has that word in it. Write all those down. Look at the context of them and you will get a good idea of what that word means. Simple. This study is very easy because it's only mentioned twice. Amen? You like when you do a study and you only have to look up two, right? And the first mention usually has more strength and power to it. Here's what the first mention of the word inspiration is. Job 32, verse 8. There is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Inspiration compared to a spirit in man. What does that sound like? That sounds like the exact definition that we've given it from the root word. And comparing scripture to scripture, and looking it up in a good dictionary, and looking it up in the Greek, and now comparing scripture to scripture there by doing a systematic theology of the word inspiration, guess what we find? It lines up again. Five out of five so far. Isn't that amazing? Why would people want to use a different definition? Because when you can change the definition, you can change the meaning. You can change the doctrine. They change the definition of marriage, we will not know traditional marriage as we know it today. Why? They changed the definition of that. Years ago, they did that with other words and other doctrines there. Whoever controls the definition will control the doctrine there. If they succeed in changing the definition to just being God-breathed, then we do not have an inspired, preserved English Bible. But when the definition is of all scripture is given by what? By the Holy Spirit of God, which is what inspiration is, then guess what we have? We have an inspired King James Bible. We have an inspired King James Bible. There. Last one, and this is very simple. One of the big men I talk with on this, by the way, two or three of the men who teach this the wrong way, I went through this with them. One of them sat down with me and he said, Dave, I've not heard all that. Dave, I'd like to hear more on that. Dave, I appreciate your kindness and your spirit, the way you brought that to me, and let's talk again. And I said, I appreciate that. And I left out of there just tears streaming down my face. Lord, thank you. He heard me. God, maybe I could help. Maybe I could make a difference. I know I'm nobody. But God, your word is. And God, if you could use me to help him, and he's very influential with a lot of people, boy, that could be so helpful. I went to the next session, and I just wept. I felt so good. Wow. He heard me. But then I got the letter back, and it said I was hateful, and I was mean, and I was arrogant, and I yelled at him. And that's not what happened. That's not our meeting. He said, thank you. I've not heard all that before. I want to look into that. Let's talk again. But yet the next time I heard about it, I was hateful and mean and arrogant and proud. Okay, that's not the story. The last one was this. Simply theologians, scholarly there. I asked one of the big men there. I said, what's the study of salvation? He said, I forget. Oh, that's soteriology. Oh, what's the study of the future? Oh, I forget. That's eschatology. Okay. I said, hey, what's the study of the Holy Spirit? He said, I don't remember. I said, let me give you a hint. It's called pneumatology. Pneumatology. P-N-E-U-M-A. The study of the Holy Spirit is pneumatology, the same Greek word in theonoustos. The same Greek word for inspiration is pneumatology. The whole study of the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology, the root word of inspiration. Then why in the world are we just saying the definition is God breathed? I'm not against saying this book is alive, this book breathes, this book talks. I'm not against that at all. But if you're just saying it's only breathed in those original languages, then we have a problem. Because then the only way place the Word of God is, we don't have it because there are no originals. And some ancient text in some museum somewhere, that's quote the Word of God. No, this is the very Word of God. We have the very Word of God. I hope that you can take and go and stand on that. You'll get there when the preacher passes them out. Those six definitions there, you can look at them, you can study. Hope they'll be a help to you. For those doubting Thomases, for those ones who say, I need to touch it, I need to see it, I need to feel it, hopefully that can give you a little bit of ammunition to be able to say, you know what, it's not one, they're taking a definition from a corrupt lexicon and saying, this is a definition. We're taking our definition from six different ways, from a root word, comparing scripture to scripture, a good dictionary, the Greek, a systematic theology of the word, and the whole study of the Holy Spirit is called pneuma.